Some old-time preachers of the past used to preach a sermon that was entitled, "Was the Cross of Christ Necessary?" And as they answered in the affirmative, three major points at least were emphasized. They would say, yes, the cross of Christ was necessary because, number one, God is God, and because, number two, man is man, and number three, because sin is sin. And certainly I want to demonstrate this evening that this is a biblical question. In fact, Jesus himself posed that question in Luke 24 and verse 26 when he said, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Now actually, this was a rhetorical question because the answer is an obvious one. And let me now put the question in its proper context for you. You see, at this point, Jesus has risen from the dead. And as he appears unto his disciples and converses with them, he wants them to understand that all of this happened according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, as Peter put it on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 23. In other words, it was according to the fixed purpose and intention of God that Jesus suffered and died on an old rugged cross. There was nothing that was accidental or incidental about it. And let me say today that if you doubt that, I think you really need to read the 24th chapter of the book of Luke through in its entirety, because it deals with three distinct occurrences that took place after the resurrection of Jesus. And in each of them, emphasis is given to the fact that the cross of Christ was necessary. Let me just very briefly go through them. For example, the first occurrence is found in Luke 24, verses 5 through 8. This was the message of the angels to Mary Magdalene and those other women who had gone to the sepulcher of Jesus. And the angel said, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you." The angel said, think back and remember what he said to you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, now listen, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And then the Bible says they remembered. They thought about it and they remembered what Jesus had actually said. Now, the second occurrence is found in verse 26. We've already referred to it. Here Jesus is in a conversation with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. And they express difficulty in believing the women's account about the empty tomb and the vision of angels that said he was alive. And so in verses 25 through verse 27, really Jesus gives them a rebuke. Jesus says, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken." And then listen to what happened. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning him." Wouldn't you have loved to have been there to heard that discourse that day? As Jesus went through the writings of Moses and he went through the writings of the prophets to demonstrate that indeed it was necessary for him to die. Ought not Christ, in light of these things, Jesus said, ought he not to have suffered and bled and died upon the cross? Well, the third occurrence is found in Luke 24 and verse 46, where he appears to the disciples as a group. And after explaining to them that all things had to be fulfilled concerning him, now listen, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms, he then said, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." That word behooved there is the very same word in the Greek that is translated must and ought in those other two passages that we have already looked at. And so I believe it is undeniable this evening that when we think about such things as sacrifice, the shedding of blood, suffering, and death, all of that played a part in God's scheme of redemption for mankind. But I think the question is, how do we tie all of those things together in a way that makes sense and reinforces our faith in God's plan? Well, I believe that Jesus answered that question for us in Luke chapter 24. He demonstrated for us that the key is in understanding how God's plan was foretold and foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And you see, by looking into the New Testament, we can see the fulfillment of those things. And so let me say now, now that is especially true if we want to have an understanding of what those animal sacrifices in Old Testament times were all about. Now remember, we're told in Hebrews 10 and verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." Now they practice animal sacrifices, but Paul says, really, the blood of those animals did not have the power to take away sin. So the question is, why then were animal sacrifices offered year by year continually? As he said in Hebrews 10 and verse 1, under the law of Moses. And I believe the answer is found in the opening statement of Hebrews 10 verse 1. When he said, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come." In other words, he's saying the law foreshadowed the blessings that were to come. And of course, animal sacrifices were a part of that law. So we understand then they pointed to something better. And of course, that something better was the perfect sacrifice that Jesus would eventually make. As John the Baptist would say in John 1 and verse 29, "He is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." And so the inescapable conclusion is that God instituted the sacrificial altar in Old Testament times to symbolize what Christ would eventually accomplish upon the cross. And listen, in so doing, at least two things stand out in a powerful way. First of all, God taught man the need for a sacrifice. And secondly, man was given a picture of what would happen by the sacrificial death of his son. Please get this point this evening. Animal sacrifices were a type of what Jesus would actually do. And you see, if we miss the purpose and the meaning behind the blood that was shed in the past, we're not going to fully comprehend the purpose of Christ's shed blood for us today. And so when someone says, and you hear people say this sometimes, they say, "I don't understand it. I don't understand what animal sacrifices were all about." And perhaps they actually question the validity of that system of things. You know what they're really saying? Really, they're demonstrating that they're lacking in their understanding of the redemptive work of Christ upon the cross, because one was given in order to help explain the other. Now, with that in mind, I think we're ready to go to the Old Testament and see how and why God instituted the sacrificial altar. And obviously, it had everything to do with the introduction of sin into the world. Now, when Adam and Eve transgressed that one commandment that God had given them, there was something interesting, and I believe something spiritually significant that took place in Genesis 3, verse 21. Clint touched upon this last night. Listen to what it says. It says, "Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them." I believe that when you think about what is said here, there is more here than what meets the eye. And really, there is a spiritual significance of what God did that becomes apparent. Please. please consider the following facts. First of all, this happened as a result of sin. Before sin, Adam and Eve were naked and they knew no shame, the Bible says. In other words, it was consciousness of sin that caused them to realize that they needed to be clothed, or in other words, they needed to be covered. Secondly, the Bible says they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves aprons in Genesis 3 and verse 7. But as we know, their efforts were not sufficient to take away their shame or the dread that sin had brought into their lives. In Genesis 3 and verse 10, Adam said to God, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And you see, this is what prompted God to act on their behalf. And in so doing, we get a first glimpse into God's redemptive scheme. Now think about this. Obviously, by clothing them in animal skins, the life of an animal was taken and his blood was shed. You know what? When you think about it, this is the first thing that died. The very first thing in all of the world that died physically was what? I'll tell you what, it was an animal, but more than that, it was a sacrifice. And you see, in this, we see Jesus in a figure because he would be the culminating sacrifice eventually that this typified. Eventually, he would give his life on the cross. He would shed his blood so that our sins might be what? So that our sins might be covered. In fact, that's the very language that Paul used in Romans 4 and verse 7. And so while God did cover them physically, I believe there was a deeper spiritual significance to what he did. And if that's not true, then I would pose this question. Answer me this. If that's not true, why did God, now you think about this, why did God provide them with this covering? In other words, why didn't he let Adam and Eve make for themselves adequate clothing if that's all that was involved? Why didn't God say, "Adam, go out there and kill you an animal and make you some tunics or some coats of skin?" Can't you see that God himself set his redemptive scheme into motion because man could not have come up with this on his own? God made Adam and his wife coats of skin, and the Bible says that God clothed him. And surely there is some great spiritual significance in that. And so here's something that I want to really emphasize tonight. This is what we need to understand. God himself was the author of the sacrificial system. Now, do you realize that there are those who actually suggest that animal sacrifices are of human origin? And they point out that idolaters in ancient times sacrificed animals in order to appease their god, their gods. In fact, I read after one man who argued, he said that God didn't tell Cain and Abel to sacrifice anything. He said there in that story in Genesis, the fourth chapter. And so the implication is that they borrowed the practice from the heathens. And I want us to understand that that is absolutely false. First of all, Hebrews 11 verse 4 affirms that by faith that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And you know what? To equate that with an attempt to imitate idolatrous worship is almost blasphemous. In fact, I believe it is blasphemous. And it's a misunderstanding of how true faith manifests itself. By faith, he offered unto God the right kind of sacrifice. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We're told in Romans 10 and verse 17. So obviously, in what he did, he was following the Lord's instructions. But I want you to get this. The Bible plainly declares that it was God himself who instituted the sacrificial system. Listen to this passage that is found in the Old Testament here in Leviticus 17 and verse 11. God says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I," listen to what God tells Moses. God says, "I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul." What was the altar? The altar was a place of death. It was a bloody and grim place. And obviously it compelled man to realize that sin came with a penalty. When they saw that animal killed and they saw the blood that was shed, they were forced to acknowledge the severity of sin because of the great cost that was involved. But now then, let's get more specific about it. How did those animal sacrifices serve as a picture of what happened in the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross? Or, to put it another way, what does this teach us about what God's redemptive scheme really involved as was planned and fulfilled in Jesus Christ? And sure enough, there are several points of similarity to be pointed out. And certainly there's no way that this could be a mere coincidence. Let's just talk about this for a moment. You know, when an animal was sacrificed, notice what it involved. First of all, there was an innocent victim. An innocent victim that died. Obviously, the animal was not guilty of any sin or wrongdoing. And yet the animal was treated as if it was the one who was worthy of death. You know, you think about the Passover lamb, the Paschal lamb. And of course, we know that that Passover lamb was a type of our Savior. According to Exodus 12 and verse 5, first of all, the Paschal lamb had to be a male. Why do you suppose it was? It had to be a male. Well, surely because it was a type of Jesus, that was the reason Jesus was a male, was he not? But there was something else about this Passover lamb. It had to be without blemish. In other words, it had to be a perfect specimen without any physical defect of any kind. Why? I'll tell you why. Because it was a type of Jesus, the perfect and holy Son of God, who was our Passover lamb sacrificed for us. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Seems to me this is a perfect picture of how our Savior, the one who did no sin and neither was guile found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2 verse 22, was crucified on a cross as if he was the one who was worthy of death. And you know, really now, this leads to the next similarity. Because we see in this the idea of substitution. Substitution. You see, that animal died in the place of another. Here we have an animal's life in exchange for human life. And surely this is a picture of a substitutionary death. And make no mistake about it this evening, the Bible teaches in many places, really in the plainest of terms, that Jesus died in our stead. In other words, he took our place on the cross, and there he bore our sins, and he paid for us on our behalf the penalty of sin. And really, there's more passages that bear that out than I've got time to go into this evening. But let me just notice a few with you. Listen to this one that is found in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, where Peter said, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins," now listen, "the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." That's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. We had the just one who was dying for the unjust. That was you and I as sinners. He was the pure and sinless Son of God, the just one who was dying for the unjust. And then listen to this passage that is found in Galatians 3 and verse 13. Paul said, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now listen, being made a curse for us. Thayer says that redemption has to do with a releasing effected by payment of a ransom. And so Paul is saying that a payment was made that released us from the curse of the law. But the question is, what was the curse of the law? Well, in the context, Paul is showing that those who did not keep the law, and of course no one did perfectly, they were all transgressors of the law. As a result, they were under its condemnation. In fact, he had just said in verse 10, he said, cursed. Now there's what he's talking about. He's talking about the curse of the law. And Paul said, cursed is everyone that does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law of Moses. Paul said we were all under that curse. But in some sense, he's telling us that Jesus made a payment that released us from the servitude of sin. When did he do that? You know what? He answers the question. He says, being made a curse for us. In other words, when Jesus went to the cross, he allowed himself to be cursed in our stead so that we wouldn't be cursed by our sins. In fact, Paul tells us when and how this happened because he quotes from Deuteronomy 21 verse 23. In essence, he says, remember, it says, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, you know, here's the thing about it. In that passage in Deuteronomy, it's talking about someone who, because they had committed sin that was worthy of death, on occasion they would hang them on a tree. They were hung on a tree because of what they had done. But you know what? Jesus hung on a tree. He was hanged on the cross, not for what he did, but because of our sins. You see, that's when he became the curse for us. He died in our sins, and because of that, we can have the forgiveness of sins. Isn't it wonderful how the scriptures tie all of this together for us? Jesus allowed himself to be cursed when he took upon himself the sins of the world and he died in our stead. And then let's go to the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. As we know, here's a great prophetic chapter about the suffering servant of God. And you know, just sometime read Isaiah 55 in its entirety. And you'll see he uses language over and over again that says what we're trying to emphasize here. In verses 4 through verse 5, he says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now listen, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Incidentally, you know what the word wounded there means? Literally, it means he was pierced. How specific is that? There are many translations that render it that way. He was wounded or pierced for what? For our transgressions. He went on to say he was bruised for our iniquities. In verse 12 he says he was numbered with the transgressors and he bare the sin of many. But I want to go back to verse 5. Listen to what he says. He says the chastisement of our peace was upon him. I believe that chastisement there involved punishment. That's really what he's talking about. And in fact, again, there are many translations that render it that way. He took the punishment that we deserved. And he took that punishment upon himself. And it's that punishment that he took that is the basis of our peace, if you please, and our reconciliation with God. Christ suffered the punishment that we deserved. But let me ask you this. What was the real penalty for sin? What's the real penalty for sin when you really get right down to it? You know what? I believe that Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 answers that question probably better than any place else in the Bible, where it just simply makes the statement that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. There's the penalty of sin. The soul that sins is going to die. Now listen, he's not talking about physical death there, not in that passage. You know how I know that? You're going to die physically whether you sin or not. In fact, there are little children and there are babies that die that have never sinned. But here the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Well, what is spiritual death? Spiritual death has to do with separation from God as a result of sin. Did Jesus Christ suffer that kind of a penalty? I believe he did. And we'll talk about this more in the question answer session. If somebody wants to ask me about that, I'll be glad to deal with that. But I believe that on the cross, that Jesus felt the loneliness and the separation that comes as a result of sin. And remember, he cried out those pitiful words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Surely in light of all the scriptures say, it is undeniable that his death was substitutional on our behalf. The sacrificial system of Old Testament times brought home to man in a powerful way the penalty of sin, showing them that it was something that brought death. And you see, blood had to be shed in order for an atonement to be made. And you know what? That's exactly what God declared in Leviticus 17 and verse 11. God said, it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Strong says the word atonement means to cover. To cover. And figuratively, he says to expiate, or in other words, to atone. Now bear in mind that those animal sacrifices could only give man a temporary fix because the blood of bulls and goats, as we've already talked about, could not take away sin. Some people explain it like this. They say they accomplished external ritual cleanliness before God, but they could not fully cleanse the conscience. And that's why animal sacrifices were offered continuously. But you see, they pointed toward the time when Jesus would come and he would shed his life-giving blood. And you see, that blood has the power to forgive all sin, the Bible says, past, present, and future. Now remember that God said, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Think about that. The life of the flesh is in the blood. You know what that means this evening? That means that the way that we look at blood may not necessarily be the way that God looks at blood. You see, to God, it is a representation of life. And really, it truly is. God, now think about this, God created blood. God's the author of blood. And when you think about it, there's no other tissue of creation that is quite like it. I'm told that every living body is kept alive by it. There's something like 5 quarts of blood in your body. It travels through your body every 23 seconds, carrying oxygen and nutrients to the cells of your body, and it brings life as it travels, and it does other things such as that. But you know what? When we look at blood, sometimes we see something that is gory. We see something that maybe causes us to faint. You know, if you were to go home and step into your living room and you saw a pool of blood there on the floor, you're probably going to freak out. You might even pass out. And you see that pool of blood there, you're going to start looking for a dead body. Or you're going to start looking for somebody who is in need of help. How we look at blood and how God looks at blood may be different. But what I want you to see is this. You know what? It was sin. Sin is what has perverted our concept of blood and equated it with death. Now, the only way to resuscitate something from death is to infuse it with life. And if we will learn to equate blood with life, then really it will change how we look at the whole redemptive scheme. And of course the Bible tells us It's the blood of Jesus Christ that redeems us. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that gives us forgiveness. When Jesus shed his blood, it was that blood that cleanses us. 1 John 1:7. It justifies us. Romans 5:9. We're redeemed by that blood. Ephesians 1:7. And it's that blood which gives us peace. So 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold," but he went on to say, "but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." That was the purposes of those animal sacrifices, to teach us the need of these things and to point us toward the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. But now then, I've got a little less than 15 minutes left, and I've dealt with the main part. But there were some specific questions that were posed to me, and hopefully in the next 14 minutes or so, I want to give an answer to them. One of the questions they asked me, and it was one I had to kind of do some thinking about. They said, if the law of Moses condemned human sacrifices, why did God require the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross? We know, first of all, it is true that human sacrifices were forbidden under the old law in the Old Testament. In fact, even the word abomination was applied to it, Deuteronomy 12:31. However, we know that the Israelites often engaged in paganism and adopted this practice, and because of it, they were condemned for it by God. Jeremiah 7:31 talks about how that they burnt their sons and their daughters in the fire, and God says, "Which I commanded thee not, and neither came it into my heart." God said, "I didn't ask you to sacrifice your children, to engage in human sacrifice. In fact, in so doing, they were guilty of shedding innocent blood," as we read in Psalms 106:37-38. And you know what's kind of amazing about this? When you go over and you read those references that have to do with human sacrifice in the Old Testament, one man made this observation. He said there are far more references to Israelites doing this than Canaanites. And really, that's right. You go over and you look up all of those references that have to do with human sacrifices, and God's talking to his people. God's condemning them because they have adopted that practice from the pagans. Now, this brings up the following question that I'm asked to deal with. Since Jesus was human, does this show an inconsistency on God's part? In other words, was God guilty of the very thing that he condemned by sacrificing his son upon the cross? And obviously, it seems to me, obviously, the answer is no. You know what? When I first got to thinking about this, my first inclination was, I think I'll just get up and say that there is a difference between these two things. You know why? Because God said there is. And you know what? Really, that's pretty good reasoning. How do I know there's a difference? I know there's a difference, number one, because God says there's a difference. At least that's the implication, because he accepted one, but he denied the other. But I want to give a better answer than that, because when you get to thinking about it, there are some differences that stand out. First of all, now think about this, Jesus sacrificed himself as God incarnate. In other words, He was not a mere human, but rather he was God manifest in the flesh, as John put it in 1 John 3:16. And as the God-man, as we sometimes refer to Jesus, he was uniquely qualified to bring about a reconciliation between God and man. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And certainly that's what was happening when Jesus sacrificed himself upon the cross. But you know what? There is a second difference. And I believe this is seen in how the human sacrifices of paganism stripped the victims of their free will and wrongfully forced them to be a sacrifice. In fact, as far as I could determine, in every Old Testament reference, when you read about human sacrifice, it always had to do with children. Now, I tried to read every reference I could find as possible. I might have overlooked one. But as far as I could see, when it deals with human sacrifice, it always had to do with them sacrificing their sons and their daughters. And you know, you think about that. They would take their children and throw them into the fire. Obviously, they were robbed of their free will. Can't you imagine how terrible that was as those children must have went into that fire kicking and screaming as they were literally burned up and consumed by the fire. Now, please get this point. There was no reasonable rationale for this wicked practice. But you see, in contrast to that, Jesus willingly went to the cross and he gave himself a sacrifice for sin. Back, remember, Jesus said one time in John 15, verse 13, greater love have no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friend. Well, I don't believe there's any consistency or wrongdoing on the part of God. You're dealing, as we sometimes say, with apple and oranges. God sacrificed his son upon the cross. And as I said, he was uniquely qualified to reconcile man to his heavenly Father. But here's the second question. I've got a little over 8 minutes, so I'm doing good. He said, they asked me secondly, did the Old Testament allow for human sacrifice? And then they asked me to explain the story of Abraham and Isaac. Now, we're all familiar with that story. In Genesis 22 and verse 2, God appeared unto Abraham, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering. Somebody says, uh-oh. That sounds like to me God wanted a human sacrifice. Take your son Isaac, offer him up as a burnt offering. But you know, the thing is, we know how the story ended. We shouldn't be confused about what is taking place here. The truth is that this incident, now listen, it did not occur to illustrate the validity of human sacrifice, but it actually gave a glimpse into God's provision for man's salvation by the sending of his son. Now Genesis 22 and verse 1 plainly says that God was testing Abraham. God wanted to see whether or not Abraham had faith in him as he ought to have and was willing to be obedient unto him. And of course we know that in the end, that God demonstrated that he had no desire for a mere human sacrifice. Now, here's what we need to understand. In this event, really, we have a perfect picture of what would happen. Really, we have a foreshadowing of what was to come. I want you to notice the similarities. And again, this can't be coincidental. First of all, Abraham was to offer up his only son. God said, now he had another son by the name of Ishmael, but we know that Isaac was the only son and that he was the son of promise. You take your only son and offer him up. Isn't that what happened on the cross? On the cross, the only begotten of the Father, as John put it in John 1 verse 14, died for our sins. Surely we can see how that one is a type of the other. Think about this. Abraham and Isaac's journey involved 3 days, according to Genesis 22 and verse 4. They took their journey, and on the third day, the Bible says, Abraham could see Mount Moriah. You see, in a figurative sense, now think about this, Isaac had been dead for 3 days. Did you know that? figuratively speaking, he had been dead for 3 days. I say that because in Hebrews 11 and verse 19, Paul says about Abraham, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. I believe what Paul was saying was this. He's saying that in Abraham's mind, Isaac had been dead for 3 days. Not literally, but in his mind. In other words, it was just that sure that he was going to offer him up as a sacrifice. It was just that sure that Abraham was going to obey God. And so in his mind, he's already dead. The transaction has been completed. In Abraham's mind, he had been dead for 3 days. Isn't it amazing that Jesus died on the cross? They buried him, and what happened? It was 3 days later that he arose from the dead. And really, that's the next similarity. It was on that third day, Paul says, that Abraham in a figure received him back from the dead. Moffat translates this. He said, hence, he did get him back, he says, by what was a parable of the resurrection. In other words, 3 days later, God said, don't do it. In a figure, he received him back. Can't you see how that was a type? How that on the third day that Jesus Christ would rise from the dead. So again, I say this evening that the point of the story is not about human sacrifice, but how God himself would provide a lamb. In fact, remember, that's what Abraham told Isaac. Isaac said, Father, we have the fire, we have the wood, where is the sacrifice? What did Abraham say? He said, God will provide the sacrifice. And you know what? That's exactly what would happen. Eventually, of course, it happened on that occasion, but I think all of this was a type of the fact eventually God would provide the perfect sacrifice when Jesus, the Lamb of God, would die for the sins of mankind. And then you think about the fact that this was to take place on Mount Moriah. You know, Mount Moriah was the place where Solomon built his temple. We're told in 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1, the temple was the very spot where the Israelites would offer their sacrifices to God. And so where this place of offering was to take place couldn't have been very far from where Jesus was crucified some 1,500 to 2,000 years later. And so it seems to me that to argue that this incident proves that God had a desire for human sacrifice obviously misses the point of the story. God was testing Abraham. And of course, God had him not to carry through with it. One last question, and I've got just a little over 2 minutes. They said, what about giving God the firstborn sons in Exodus 13 and verse 15? Well, since God slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, but the Israelites were spared, the firstborn of their beast were to be dedicated to God. In fact, it says, therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix or the wound. So that's what they were to do with the beast. But the firstborn of my children I redeem, he says. Now this did not, if you'll read what is said there, this did not involve a human sacrifice, but it had to do with a payment of money. In fact, listen to what Matthew Henry, I think he puts it better than I can, the commentator. He says the firstlings of their cattle were to be dedicated to God as part of their possessions. The firstborn of their children were to be redeemed and by no means sacrificed as the Gentiles sacrifice their children to Moloch. The price of redemption of the firstborn was fixed by the law at 5 shekels. And he cites Numbers 18 and verse 16. As far as I can tell, there was no human sacrifice involved in these instructions. So, let's just kind of end as we started. Was the cross of Calvary necessary? Yes, it was. Because you know what? God is God. God is holy. God is just. He can't just overlook sin. The penalty had to be paid. Because man is man. Man is the sinful, rebellious creature that he is and always has been. And he needed to be reconciled to God. It was necessary because sin is sin. Sin had to be dealt with. Sin had to be taken out of the way. And thanks be to God, God had a plan, a perfect plan that found fruition in the giving of his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son.